Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. Please bless us now. May your angels watch over us. And dear Lord, please keep us and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're looking now here. If you remember, we looked at the last couple of weeks, we were talking about the meaning of trials and afflictions and why God is permitting them to take place in your life. And of course, the primary function of that is found here in verses 6 through 9, which we already talked about, at least we gave a little summary of it. And that's dealing, of course, with the essence of preparing people for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not just for the temporal issues that we may find beneficial along the way, but really it's for the eternal purpose of God in saving mankind. So he talks about this very principle of the salvation that awaits the people of God that is brought about by persevering through trials and afflictions and sufferings. Remember, this is the very thing as Peter talks about, how that it gives us hope. In other words, this, the hope of the second coming, the desire of seeing Jesus come, causes us to endure the afflictions, because we then realize in our minds and in our hearts that this affliction is just temporary, that there's a brighter day coming, something better is on the horizon. So all of this Peter talks about. Then he gets into verses 10 to 12, and a transition is going to take place and focus on the issue of the salvation, the concept of redemption. But notice how he puts it. He says, this is verse 10, of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come to you. So here Peter talks about how the prophets talked about these very things. They prophesied of the very grace, the plan of salvation, how that they themselves inquired and searched diligently. Now, which is a fascinating concept, because you would think that Isaiah, Daniel, and so forth, that is, as they were writing, they would clearly comprehend everything that they were writing, but apparently not. That when it came to certain parts of the visions and prophecies that God was giving to them, they didn't have a full understanding. And so Peter was saying that even after they wrote their letters, they began to read them and search diligently, not only their writings, but the writings of other prophets, in order to inquire what in the world does all of this really mean, the deep meanings of the prophecies of the plan of salvation. And then he goes on to say, searching, now this is talking about the prophets, searching the scriptures, searching what they, the prophecies, meant. What did they mean? Or in what season of time the Spirit of Christ, and that phrase, by the way, I left that in there because the King James puts it that way, the Spirit of Christ. And really what it means, that phrase, the Spirit of Christ, means the Holy Spirit given by Christ. It should read this way. It says, in what season of time the Spirit by Christ, meaning, look, if you leave it the way it's worded as it is in the King James, some people have used this to suggest that Jesus is a spirit and that the Holy Spirit is Jesus. What they try to imply, or not imply, what they're really saying is they're saying that they don't embrace the Godhead as taught in the Bible. They have an Arian view of the divinity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore they have a paganized understanding of the Godhead. So this phrase, the Spirit of Christ, actually should be translated the Holy Spirit given by Christ. So searching what they, the prophecies, meant. So the prophets are searching the scriptures regarding what they meant and in what season of time the Holy Spirit given by Christ, which was in them, or who was in them, meaning the Holy Spirit who was in them, did continually signify, continually testify, or proclaim, plainly reveal, make it obvious or transparent. That's what the word signify means in the Greek. It means to proclaim, to reveal plainly, to make it obvious, transparent, concerning Christ's mission. Now we're going to stop right there. So, because we've got a lot here that we've got to slow it down and start breaking it down. So the prophets were searching diligently the scriptures, the prophecies, regarding what did they actually mean, and in what season these things would take place. When would this happen? When was all of this going to transpire? So the time the Holy Spirit given by Christ, which was in them, the Holy Spirit was in them, guiding them, continually signifying, continually They're talking about the prophecies. Here Peter is talking about how that they, the prophets, were prophesying continually, often actually. It means on a often continual basis, signifying, meaning they often proclaimed and revealed plainly to make it obvious and transparent the prophecies concerning Christ's mission. Now, let me stop right there. Look, this tells us very, very much so. Now, by the way, primarily, you got to remember, at the time when Peter's making this statement, the New Testament isn't written yet. It's in the process of being written. It's not completed. And so, primarily, what he's referring to is the Old Testament. Now, again, I'm not excluding the fact that the present-day concepts and ideas of what Peter is saying here doesn't apply to the New Testament, because the principle stands true. However, in the historical context of what Peter is saying, he's talking about the prophets of the Old Testament, how at the time when they wrote all these things, and it was obviously plain, often they had written about the mission of the Messiah. And so he says it's obvious, it's plainly written in the Scriptures. So the question you've got to ask yourself, why is it that the Jews in general, why can't they see it? If you have Peter signifying the fact that the Scriptures were written, meaning the prophecies concerning Christ and his mission were written in such a way as to make it obvious regarding what Christ was going to do, the Holy Messiah, then why did the Jews miss it? Why did the Jews fail to understand? And you can go throughout the Old Testament Scripture, and God prophesied, he told them what would happen to them if they would rebel against him. Of course, if you read the book of Deuteronomy, which is, I think, 32 chapters, my memory's right, and in that book, and this, by the way, you find it, the concept and idea is repeated in Isaiah and other places. You know, how he talks about how they have eyes to see, but they cannot see, ears to hear, but they cannot hear. And so you find it through the Scriptures how that God told them. He said, I'm telling you these things, but because of the rebelliousness of your heart, you won't be able to understand them. Not that God doesn't want you to understand, but because you've chosen a path of disobedience whereby then you refuse to listen to what God has to say. And so throughout the Scriptures, you can find, particularly the Old Testament, you find messianic prophecies regarding Christ's mission. And here are just some. Now, I just put down a few. There are oodles of them. When you talk about the messianic prophecies in the Scriptures, there are literally hundreds and hundreds of them. They're all over the place. But look, here's just some of them. We're talking about Christ's mission in Genesis chapter 3. Here's the most, I think, one of the most obvious. I mean, this one's, to me, not just one of the most obvious, but obvious to me, it's the most, it's the earliest one, and obviously, in many ways, the most significant. He says this in this is God speaking, and he's telling Adam and Eve, and he's even revealing it to the serpent, what he's going to do. He's revealing now what his plan is. He said, verse 15, I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed, Satan, and her seed. And I will bruise your head, Satan, and you shall bruise the Messiah's heel. So here, clearly now, we have the mission of the Messiah. Genesis 3:15, a beautiful, beautiful prophecy indicating what God is going to do for fallen man. He's going to send his beloved Son to take upon himself man's sin, and therefore, through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, provide a way by which they can find hope and salvation. And so this is the earliest prophecy given in Scripture, at least in terms of promise. The next one, and if you look with me here in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 9, I apologize. Daniel chapter 9, if you go there with me to Daniel 9, and in Daniel the 9th chapter, what's interesting here, Daniel 9, 24 to 27, he says this now in verse 24, he says, in 70 weeks are determined, meaning cut off from the 2300 days, so 490 years taken out of the 2300 days leaves you around 1810 years. And so you have verse 24. It says 70 weeks are determined. And no, he specifically indicates upon whom. He says upon thy people, meaning the Jewish people. Now this is in reference to their covenant relationship that God made with them. And he's now telling them, I'm now going to cut off out of that 2300 days 490 years. And this is going to be your your last chance, as it were. This is it. When these 490 years are up, you either clearly repent of your sins, or I'm going to cut you off. And this is what he's indicating. Look what it says. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city, meaning Jerusalem. Now notice, to do what? To finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to break reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up the vision of the prophecy, and anoint the most holy. So he's clearly indicating the work that needs to be done regarding the coming of this event. But what's interesting, when you continue to read in verse 27, he talks about the coming of the Messiah in the midst of the week. He shall call sacrifice and oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations and so forth. So you see here the coming of the Messiah. And the whole point of the coming of the Messiah is to put an end to sin and to bring in reconciliation, to help bring about the remedy for the problems of mankind. Isaiah 61 and Isaiah 60, both of these prophecies are fantastic regarding the nature of the work of Jesus Christ. Go to Isaiah 61 verses 1 to 3. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek, and he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to open the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to anoint them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, gladness of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. So he's telling you the work of the Messiah. He's telling you what it is. It's not to establish an earthly kingdom. He's telling you that the whole work of the Messiah is to bring healing and forgiveness and to help all who want to be helped and blessed. And by the way, even the wicked are going to be blessed indirectly in the work of the atoning sacrifice of Christ, though they themselves will not partake of the plan of redemption only because they choose not to accept it. You go over to Isaiah 60, verse 1, it says this, arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, we know that this applies at the end of time as well, but we also have a clear messianic prophecy talking about the work of Jesus Christ in what? Opening the gospel to who? The Gentiles. Now, why does he indicate this? And this is through the messianic prophecies. So why is God clearly indicating through the prophets the work of the gospel being extended to the Gentiles? Now, Brenda, by the way, the word Gentile here means heathens, unbelievers. To be a Gentile means to be an unbeliever. We've often relegated the concept to an ethnic, group. Well, there's Jews and then there's Gentiles, meaning Jews and then everybody else in the world. But primarily the real function of that word means the heathen, meaning the unbelievers. To be a Jew biblically, and I speak now in the true Abrahamic way, as Paul indicates both in Romans and Galatians, to be a Jew is to be a believer in the true God. It's just like the word Christian. To be a Christian, as in the New Testament, you find the book of Acts, it means to be a follower of Christ. So here he's telling you that the gospel is to go to the Gentiles, and it would clearly indicate, unfortunately, there would be those within the Jewish community who would refuse to do this work for various reasons. But nonetheless, the gospel is to be carried to all the world. That's the whole point. Jeremiah 31, you go over to the book of Jeremiah, and here we find Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 31 to 34. 31, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, what's interesting here, there are two, so sadly, that many within the evangelical church look at this and they say that this applies strictly to the Jewish people, meaning the literal descendants of the ethnic group called Jews. Look, I'm not excluding that. Of course, it includes them in one sense. Only those who partake of the new covenant experience. In other words, just because you are an ethnic Jew doesn't mean this promise you can claim. You have to accept Jesus as the Holy Messiah. In this particular case, Jeremiah is prophesying of what Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 8 and chapter 10 about the new covenant experience. And Paul ties that new covenant experience directly into the Melchizedek priesthood of Jesus Christ the Messiah. And so here we find how that Jeremiah is prophesying the days will come when he says, I'll make a covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And what's interesting, we now know based on Paul's writings in Hebrews and other parts of the Bible, when he talks about Matthew and other places, Matthew 23, 24 and so forth, the transference of the covenant, we know, as Peter says, that another nation would come forth and bring forth the fruits thereof. And that nation is not a literal nation, it is a spiritual nation made up of everyone throughout the earth, man or woman, black or white, whatever your ethnic background may be. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are a child of God and a spiritual Jew in Jesus Christ, and you are a part of the nation of Israel. In the truest sense, in the real sense. Listen, this, by the way, destroys modern-day Zionism. Listen, we are not Zionists as Seventh-day Adventists. We do not embrace Zionism. That's antithetical to Seventh-day Adventism. It's antithetical to the Bible. It's antithetical to the transference of the covenant. We do not believe the Jews are any longer the chosen people of God to represent Him on this earth to proclaim the gospel message. They're no longer the chosen in that regard. They once were chosen for a specific purpose in sharing the gospel with the world, but they forfeited that right, and in so doing, God then simply then transferred that covenant to another group of people. And that group of people, as I mentioned it before, is anyone who accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, regardless of your ethnic background, regardless of the color of your skin, regardless of your sexual male or female, right? Doesn't matter. If you have accepted Jesus Christ, you have been brought into the covenant relationship with God, just as Abraham was and so many others that had gone before. So this all clearly indicates the gospel message that is to be given and that the covenant is to be extended to all people, regardless of who they may be, if they will simply accept. Numbers, for example, now, and I'm just going to make some references here on at least the next two. In Numbers 21, 4 to 9, and Ruth chapter 4, 4 to 9. In Numbers 21, 4 to 9, this is the fiery serpents. In this particular story, verses 4 to 9, what's interesting, Moses is commanded of God to make, in verse 8, he says this. He says, and the Lord said to Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looks upon it, shall live. And so Moses made a serpent of brass, put it on a pole, came to pass, if any serpent bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent, he would live. Now, this was a beautiful object lesson to illustrate what the Messiah would do, the mission of the Messiah. He would become sin for us. He would take upon himself our curse. But the whole concept is look and live. Living, looking by faith. By faith, if you will simply look and trust in the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Messiah, then His merits will be applied to you. Where in this case, like in Moses' day, even though you see, look, we've all been bitten by the serpent. We've all been bitten by the serpent. What we got to learn to do is look and live. Look at the Holy Messiah, not at the pastor, the churches. Look at the Holy Messiah. He's going to come and save you if you let Him. Look and live. And so this is the mission of the Messiah. What is He coming to do? He's coming to save us. And then in Ruth, verses 4, actually the whole book of Ruth, if you'll read it, it's only four chapters. But Ruth 4, 4 to 9, you remember here you have the story of Ruth being redeemed by Boaz. He comes and redeems her because he's the nearest kinsman redeemer. And he comes and redeems her. So the whole point of this story is the coming of the Messiah. And in order for the Messiah to redeem us, he has to come into our family. In other words, only one who's in our family can save us. So unless Jesus comes in fallen humanity, which is the humanity that we all have, it's our family nature, then Jesus the Messiah can't save us. He has to become one like us tempted in all points like as we are, yet, of course, without sin. So here he's talking about the near kinsman redeemer. Jesus would come, the Messiah would come and save us. He would be one with us. Isaiah chapter 9. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah, the 9th chapter. Isaiah chapter 9. And there we look here in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. Nevertheless, the diminished shall not be such as in her vexation, when at first she lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness, that have seen a great light, they shall dwell in the land of the shadow of death. Upon them shall the light shine. So again, here we find people sitting in darkness on the verge of utter doom and ruin. And what happens? A light comes and shines upon them and gives them hope. And so again, over and over and over and over, you find that throughout the scriptures, the mission of the Messiah. What is his mission? His mission is to come and heal us and to forgive us and to save us and to rescue us from our sins and tragedy and all the things that have terribly happened to us. I mean, obviously it's our fault that we chose to go down that path, sadly to say. So these are just some of the prophecies. There's scores of them written throughout the scriptures. So The prophets were diligently searching these scriptures, some of them which I've read to you, and many others, of course, trying to figure out what they all meant. And then it says, when they wrote these things, they made it plain. They proclaimed it and made it plain, not only concerning Christ's mission, but also it says, when the Holy Spirit testified in advance of the sufferings of Christ. So not only would it talk about the very purpose of the coming of the Messiah, but it would also specifically mention his sufferings, his afflictions. He's a man of sorrows. Now, in Isaiah 52, starting at least in Isaiah 52, this is the greatest prophecy, in my opinion, regarding the tragic life that would befall the Messiah. This to me is, and it's so beautifully written, this is the gospel message. There's no question about it. Now, want to say something about this. The reason I started in Isaiah 52, verse 13, is because that's where this chapter should have actually started. This is an unfortunate break in the scripture. It should, chapter 53, as it's read in the King James, should be, it begin in Isaiah 52, verse 13. That's where it should begin. But listen to what it says. Behold, my servant, meaning the Messiah, shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And God is going to lift him up. And there's a reason why God is going to exalt him above everyone else and every name that is under heaven. He will be exalted above all. It says, many were astonished at his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations, when there is a blessing shall come upon all. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. This is a prophecy of the end of time, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as when Jesus was before the kings of the earth. But nonetheless, but at the end, they're going to shut their mouths when they see him coming in the clouds of glory. And that which is the king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them, they shall see. In other words, what they refuse to want to hear and listen to, they're going to now see. They didn't want to hear it before. They're going to hear it now. They're going to see it all, and they that which had not heard, they shall consider. So they're going to see it, they're going to hear it, they're all going to quake in their boots who have rejected the Holy Christ child. And then he says, who hath believed our report? So, and who? And this isn't just a question regarding the nature of, who's believing in the Christ child. He's inquiring, who is going to believe? It's really throwing it back at you. Do you believe? That's the essence of it. Do you believe? Have you accepted Jesus as the Holy Christ child? Who has believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And then he goes on to talk about, in so many beautiful ways, the description of the Holy Messiah. I mean, it's incredible, the details. Look at verse, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him, and he was despised, and we esteemed him not. We were callous to it all. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. We did esteem him, stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgression, and he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We, by the merits of Jesus Christ, we are healed. Only through the merits of Jesus Christ are we healed. You can't save yourself. Listen, stop trying to save yourself. Surrender. Would you stop trying and just start surrendering and then lean wholly upon Jesus and don't let go of the promises until He blesses you? Hold on. So all of these promises are given. He says, we all like sheep have gone astray. Everybody has sinned and come short of the glory of God. So don't get high and mighty about yourself. You're not so righteous as you think you are. We have turned everyone to his own way. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bore our sins, dear friends. All of us have gone astray. No one is better than the next person. He was oppressed and afflicted. He was opened not, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, meaning he's going to die. He ought to give his life in our behalf. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He died for our sins. Man. Oh, and it goes on and on. I don't have time to go through it all. But look, let me tell you this, dear friends. I'd highly recommend you read this carefully, prayerfully, and meditate upon it, because the prophecy of Isaiah 52:13 all the way to the finishing out of chapter 53 is the most beautiful, most powerful, and heartwarming gospel message you'll ever hear coming out of Isaiah. And frankly, in my opinion, may well be the greatest coming out of any prophet. But this is just magnificent. It really is. And it talks about the sufferings, what he would suffer. The entire Psalm 22, again, we don't have time to go through all that. Psalm 69, all of these are talking about how he would suffer in our behalf. It talks about these things. Zechariah, just go to Zechariah chapter 12. We can go over there real quick. And verse 10, Zechariah 12:10. He says this, again, talking about the sufferings of the Messiah. And he says, I will pour out on the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourns for their only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. So he's talking about here, notice, whom they have pierced. What caused the death of the piercing of the Son of God? It's our sins. Our sins brought him to Calvary. Now again, and I, you know, we know that we know the Romans were in terms of the legal system ultimately responsible for the legality of having Christ crucified. It was the Jews in terms of its leadership as a collective unit. Remember when they said, "We have no king but Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and our children," etc., etc. They are greatly responsible for bringing this to pass. And they were instruments chosen. They chose to be the instruments because they didn't have to be. Pontius Pilate, remember, he had been warned by his wife in a vision, and she told him. That was God telling her to tell him, don't get involved in this. Now, he didn't have to, but he was a moral coward when it counted. But because he chose to partake of that, he now is going to pay the ultimate price in damnation. But Christ would have still been crucified had not Pilate partaken. In other words, Pilate could have said, I'm not going to be involved in this. Not only am I going to wash my hands of this, I'm walking away. I am not going to condemn this innocent man. Now, he had that choice, but he chose not to. So even if he didn't want to, and if he chose to do the right thing, they, in the end, Christ would have been crucified. In other words, at some point, somebody would have chosen to fulfill the role in bringing to pass the very prophecies that God indicated. And so you see that these things, each of us, you got to realize, friends, we have a part to play. It's not arbitrarily placed upon us to be good or bad. We make the decisions regarding these things. So all these prophecies, again, indicate the sufferings of Christ. And there are many, many others. These are just some. Peter goes on, and of the glory that should follow. What the glory that should follow his suffering, his death. Well, what is he talking about? He's talking about Christ's resurrection, his ascension, his priesthood, and the events associated with his coming and eternal reign. And friends, when you look throughout the Old Testament scriptures, you find all those events described in scriptures. Every one of them is in detail described throughout the Old Testament and the prophecies given through the prophets. It's unbelievable. And if, you know, Hosea and Jonah, both talk about 3 days and three nights. So you see, for example, in the Psalms repeated over, in Isaiah repeated over, the Melchizedek priesthood and the ascension of Jesus Christ and so many other things. Psalm 50 verses 1 to 6 talks about the second coming and the eternal glories that will come at the end of the millennium. So in other words, a new heavens and a new earth. All of these things are portrayed. There are so many prophecies that indicate all of these things. So this salvation that we are hoping right in, all of this is written down for us in advance. All of it was written down by the prophets who searched diligently regarding the things that they wrote about the Holy Messiah. How is it that very, you know, people can't see this, particularly the Jewish people? I mean, it's sad. But by the way, it's an object lesson to learn. And it's not just, you know, they're bad and we're good. Read Romans 1 and 2. That settles that issue real quick. I just mentioned to you before, we're all sinners. We've all sinned and come short of God's glory. However, when you look carefully at what the Scriptures indicate and how people respond to the clear revealing of the Word of God, it's up to you to decide. You have to make that decision. And hopefully you'll make the right decision by the grace of God. So Peter goes on to talk about these very issues throughout the Scriptures, how that God, through the prophets, prophesied of these very specific events in the role of the Messiah regarding the plan of salvation. Everything in the New Testament that reveals the work and function of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ was foretold in the Old Testament. Listen, I hope you understand that the Old Testament is not a different gospel from the New Testament. That's a complete farce. The difference is that when you look at the Old Testament, it's in terms of the prophetic utterances, such as the ones we've just indicated and many, many others. At the time in which they were given, they were looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. And so through various parables, whether they be acted out, such as in the sanctuary service, or various prophecies as indicated through the prophets, all of these things were object lessons to teach them that the Messiah was coming. Hang on, he said. It's coming. He's coming. Hold on. And what's interesting, when you read carefully the work of the coming of the Messiah, he lays out what kind of kingdom he will establish. What happened with the Jewish people was many, many things that happened to them, but one of the biggest problems they had was that they were looking for an earthly kingdom, an earthly establishment. And what they did was they took the prophecies regarding the second coming of Jesus, when he would come and rule with a rod of iron and break every nation and place them under his feet and they would be his footstool. They applied that to his first coming. And so when Jesus came and he did not come in the manner in which they thought he should have come, because they were misinterpreting the scripture through a secular vision, through a secular interpretation, and they took everything that was supposed to be symbolic and in the future, they made it literal and they applied it in the present tense. And so they had a complete distortion of the scriptures. And so Jesus, when they saw him, said, well, you can't be the Messiah. It's impossible that you're the Messiah. And this is one of the reasons they rejected him. There are many, many others, but that's one of the major reasons. And by the way, that same concept you can carry out today. This is what's wrong with the Zionist movement, with the evangelical Christians who are Zionist Christians. We're not Zionist Christians as Seventh-day Adventists. We reject the Zionist Christian movement. We do not believe in that movement because it's a denial of the gospel message. We're not looking for an earthly establishment of a nation of Israel to fulfill prophecy and thus establish an earthly sanctuary temple and so forth and so on. Because what they're looking for is an earthly Messiah to come. And let me tell you something, friends. They're going to get an earthly Messiah, but it won't be the true Messiah. It's going to be Satan as an angel of light coming down, he's going to come and he'll personate Jesus. He's going to look like him in every way, sound like him in every way. The only thing is, he cannot counterfeit the second coming of Jesus. In other words, the way in which we will know the truth and the false is based on the testimony given in the word of the Lord. And the question is, are we going to believe God's word or are we going to believe our senses? And that's why Jesus said deception is going to be so great if it were possible to deceive even the very elect. And that means it's going to be overwhelming. Overwhelming. I am sorry, but I believe many
many in the churches today, including Seventh-day Adventists, are going to be swept under. I don't believe they're going to stand for very much. I don't really believe they're going to do it. I think, sadly, many of them are going to fold up when the crisis really hits.
And God help us, let us pray that the Lord preserve our souls. But Paul goes on in closing. We're going to close out with this. I didn't realize we were that late. Verse 12 says this, to them it was revealed, meaning this was all revealed to the prophets, he says, to them it was revealed that it was not for themselves only. These prophecies were not just for them. It was revealed to them. In other words, as they were searching the scriptures, God revealed to them through the working of the Holy Spirit that everything that he's revealing to them regarding the work of the Messiah and so forth wasn't written just for them. He says, but for us they were ministering these things. It wasn't only for them. It was for us as well. Which are now reported to you by them. And by the them, Paul or Peter means the apostles, which are now at the present time reported to you, repeated to you. I'm repeating what the prophets foretold, which is now reported to you by them, the apostles, who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. So he's saying, we apostles, as and the disciples, we are now preaching all these things to you that the prophets foretold that would come to pass regarding the coming of the Messiah. We're telling you everything that's happened. And he says now, he closes out with this. He says this, these things which were revealed to the prophets and to the apostles, these things which even the angels desire to look into. Now think of this, even the holy angelic angels, the angelic beings of heaven, have a desire to search out themselves. They are even themselves taken back at the magnitude of the work of the coming of the Messiah. Now, if the prophets themselves, who wrote the prophecies, searched diligently the scriptures in order to understand the work of the Messiah, if the apostles and the disciples of the early church searched diligently and preached the gospel that they had sought through the writings of the prophets, and if the angels of heaven are searching, inquiring diligently regarding the matter of all these things of the Messiah, how much more should you and I? If they took that much of an interest in the plan of salvation, shouldn't you, shouldn't I, shouldn't we be earnestly inquiring? I'm going to leave you with that. I'm going to leave it there. We'll pick up next week on verse 13, and we'll continue on in our march, and hopefully, God willing, all will work out in the end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, once again, we thank you. Please watch over us. Comfort us with heavenly thought. Forgive us where we let you down. Now bless us and keep us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.